Once again, as we come and look at this video presentation, one of the things that you and I can do as Christians, sharing what Jesus has done in our lives, may be our most powerful apologetic today. There are three important facts in an article I read on the commentary on truth and forum. First of all, every Christian needs to know why we believe. Why we believe. He says, we are each called to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And then he goes on down and he says, number two, the Spirit will never lead you where he cannot use you. The Spirit will never lead you where he cannot use you. If he gives you an opportunity to explain and defend your faith, he will help you be faithful. He knows whether the person is more interested in your faith story, logical arguments, or Christian evidence. He will lead you to say what you need to say when you need to say it. And then the third thing that you and I need to understand about our faith is our role is not to win souls, but to be faithful. You and I cannot convince people of sin or save their souls. Convict people of sin or save their souls. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I have often said many, many times that when I give an invitation, it is not my invitation. If people come, it should be because the Holy Spirit speaks to their heart. And so our role is not to win souls, but to be faithful and spreading the seeds of the gospel and living life so that others can see Christ living in us. And then I want to share this before we see the video here. When Christians are called upon to defend our faith, it can seem as though we are on trial, and the skeptic is the prosecutor who seeks to embarrass us and prove that we're wrong. In fact, Jesus is the one on trial. The Holy Spirit is the defense attorney. Satan is the prosecutor. And our Father is the judge. And the skeptic is the jury. You and I are simply witnesses called by the defense attorney to stand for our faith. Our job is not to win the trial. It's to tell what we know and trust the judge. And then the question is asked, can the Spirit call you and me to testify today to our faith? Let's watch this third video clip for tonight.
Welcome to our program. I'm John Egberg. I'm glad that you joined us today. And my guest is the brilliant Christian philosopher, apologist, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi has talked to more university students in more countries than anybody I know. He's also been asked by government leaders in different parts of the world to come and answer their questions. He has spoken at the United Nations three times at their opening prayer breakfast that opens the United Nations sessions. And Ravi, today I'm going to be asking you the tough questions that students have given you in the past from different parts of the world. And this week we're centering on the tough questions that students want to ask you from the Far East. Folks in the Far East think differently than those in the West. You grew up in the Far East, so you know this. And so that's why I'm asking you these questions. And our first one is this. A student asked, could you please expand on how Jesus might respond to the Baha'i faith, that all religions are one, and that Jesus is just one of many prophets?
You know, coming from the East, John, we just plague each other with questions. I mean, that's the way it is. If you do an open forum in Delhi, for example, or in Mumbai, or in Chennai, you'll never get out of there They have very many questions. It's a questioning culture, and it's also true in the Middle East, and that's why I think religious ideas are so central to their ethos and their pathos, and they feel it so passionately. So the first thing I want to say is to the listener, I understand how you feel about these issues for two reasons. Number one, it's a genuine question. Number two, it's connected to family and to ancestral beliefs. And so when they raise questions on exclusivity, for example, or on the Baha'i faith, which is syncretistic, I know why they are asking this. But the Baha'i faith, you know, coming up in the mid-1800s, a little after the 1850s and so on, that particular faith by the Islamic worldview is treated as heretical and the people are persecuted, unfortunately so. Their intention was noble, to try to bring everybody together. So if you go, for example, to the Baha'i temple in Delhi, or where I'm sure you've even been there, massive edifices and so on, there's a fundamental problem with that. All religions simply cannot be true. So I've heard people say religions are all fundamentally the same and only superficially different. Skeptics normally say that. It's the opposite. They are fundamentally different and at best only superficially similar. Islam is not the same as Hinduism. Christianity is not the same as Islam. We need to be cordially able to interact on these issues without anathematizing each other, but holding on to truth. Truth is ultimately incontrovertible. Why can't all religions be true? Because the law of non-contradiction applies to reality. Two contradictory statements, meaning opposite things, cannot both be correct at the same time. Exclusivity is a reality in truth, because truth is primarily a property of propositions. We see this in a courtroom. Were you in the room when this took place? The answer is either yes or no. You can say one foot in there, one foot out of there. You can play word games, but the questioner is looking for truth. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes unto the Father except through me, it's an audacious claim. It's a dramatic claim. It's an absolute claim. The question is, can it be sustained by his life, teaching, and so on? That's what we have to ask. All religions simply cannot be the same. Gautama Buddha was born a Hindu, and he renounced two of the fundamental doctrines of Hinduism. He did not accept the authority of the Vedas, and he did not accept the caste system. That's why even in recent times, there were people coming in saying, in a move from A over to B, where we don't have a caste system. But those two beliefs he renounced, and that's when his four noble truths and this eightfold path came into being. Islam is not the same as Sikhism. Sikhism is not the same as Hinduism. There are doctrines and claims that are made that are exclusive to every faith. Every faith has its exclusivity. Even Baha'ism, which claims to be syncretistic, actually excludes the exclusivists and says you can't be an exclusivist and be a follower of the Baha'i faith at the same time. It's the nature of what truth is. So rather than getting upset at an exclusive claim, reason tells me, let me examine these claims and see if they stand the test of truth. That's what we need to do.
Now, folks, I also want you to know there's a whole lot more that Ravi has said on this question and all of these that we're presenting during this program. Go to Ravi Zacharias. Just Google him. You'll come to his website. Go to him on YouTube. You can see his lectures and answering these questions in different parts of the world. You can hear thousands and thousands of students gathering that have asked questions to him, and he's stood there patiently answering these questions. So just take it from me. There's a lot of information there. But I want to give you another hard one. I think on every university campus I've ever been, this one comes up. Student from the Far East says, what about all of the religions that have come before Christianity? And if you grant that the Christian message is exclusive, isn't this vastly unfair to claim that all these people are damned to hell because they don't believe in Jesus? What would you say to that?
It's a good question. In logic, it's called the fallacy of calendar or time, or however you want to put it. If that is assumed to be therefore the guidepost for truth, that this came before, think of all the things people have believed before, whatever we believe now. that were so fallacious. You can't really go by the calendar. What happens to Islam? Because Christianity predated Islam by six centuries, you know. What happens to the Gita over against the Vedas? The Vedas came centuries before. They were monistic. The Gita is more theistic. What happens to the Vedas after that? What happens to Hinduism after Buddhism comes on the scene? Or then after Buddhism comes Jainism, and then a latecomer was Sikhism. Do all that happened before, all that believed things before? So it's a fallacious starting point. I think what we need to also correct, this idea that Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and therefore anything that predates that would have to take precedence. Actually, 3,000 years before Jesus was Abraham, who lived by faith. We talk about the Judeo-Christian worldview. You go back 1,400s before Jesus and you've got Moses giving the law and talking about ultimately how the law points to a redeemer and so on. So even that is fallaciously believed that it was something new that just came 2,000 years ago. The Bible says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken to us through the prophets in the last days has spoken to us through the Son. Here's the illustration I like to give, John, and my friends in India would appreciate it. It's like this. One of our servants went to see a movie for the first time, and he walked into the theater and was looking in the wrong direction. And he thought he had paid money to look at beams of light coming in, coming out through holes in the wall, until he turned to the right and looked at the screen and said, oh my word, what am I seeing? I'm seeing a face. Many religious worldviews could have been those beams coming out of the wall. Ultimately, the light shines on the person and the face of Jesus Christ, in whom was the culmination and the consummation of all truth. There may be hints of truth in these other worldviews. The totality of it was in the person of Jesus Christ. So to the person listening, I just say, take the Gospel of John, start reading it, see what it says about Jesus, see his answers to your questions, and you'll find the consummate expression of truth in his person.
What about the part? What about those that have lived in the past and they didn't believe in Jesus? Is it fair or unfair for them to be separated from God for eternity?
However we answer that, the most important part of the answer is this, that the Bible says the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. It's interesting that that statement comes in the context of the judgment that was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God is more fair than you or I. God will do that which is right. But it also tells us historically how people, what did Abraham know? He was raised in a culture of polytheism and so on, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Where did he come up with that idea from? God speaks to us within our own consciences. God speaks to us in the privacy of our own lives. And the fact is that he speaks through conscience. He speaks through creation. He speaks ultimately through his word and then in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But having said that, God really doesn't send anybody to hell, John. This is a very important truth. We make our choice. C.S. Lewis says there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who bend their knee to God and say to him, your will be done. Or those who refuse to bend their knee to God and God says to him or her, your will be done. Ultimately, the choice we make for eternity is made by the submission of our wills to our Heavenly Father. He will not violate our wills. Even heaven will be hell to the person who doesn't want to spend eternity with God. That sacred gift of my freedom is given to me by God. I invite the listener to bend your knee and say to him, your will be done. His will is the most beautiful thing you can pursue.
We're going to continue with tough questions from students, university students in the Far East about God, all right? And this question was asked, maybe, Ravi, we are all God. Maybe we are collectively God. And God is experiencing himself, herself, or itself through us. Nothing's absolute. There are so many religions out there, so many people that have claimed to be the Son of God before. Christianity is a historical accident. Buddha taught the same sort of thing. So did Confucius. So did Muhammad. They all teach pretty much the same stuff. Can we really say what's right and what's wrong?
You know, I hear that question in different forms, John, so many times. and one wonders where to begin. I recall a statement by Winston Churchill after one of his nemesis had got into a tirade about him and called him all kinds of nasty things. And when that person finished, Churchill just leaned over to the person next to him and said, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." You know, the way we behave shows we are anything but divine. And so when you talk about, for example, Confucius saying the same thing, no, he doesn't. Actually, Confucius believed in the innate goodness of humanity, and Jesus taught that we are all sinful. You talk about Buddha saying the same thing. No, he didn't. Gautama Buddha was, if not an atheist, a non-theist. He never said anything about the existence of God. The whole idea of nirvana is really to end up in a state of not desiring, not wanting. And yet Jesus told us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that's how we will be filled. So they are diametrically opposite propositions here. Islam, for example, claims that Jesus never died on the cross. It only appeared that he died on the cross. That is historically challenged by every other history or religion. Whether you look at pagan historians, Greek historians, Roman historians, Jewish historians, Christian historians, every one of us tells us that he died on the cross, and then the claim ultimately that he rose again from the dead. So these religions are not all saying the same thing. Take another example. If you ask a Hindu, how do you attain moksha, release, or nirvana? And the Hindu will tell you it is when you have paid your karmic debt. Every birth is a rebirth. That in itself is different. You know, the Bible says it is appointed on a person only once to die. But when you've paid your karmic debt is what the pantheist will tell you. And there's a shade of difference between Buddhism and Hinduism and what this ultimate state is actually about. If you ask a Muslim, how do you attain paradise? He or she will tell you your good deeds are going to be weighed against your bad deeds. So it's a different view of the way of looking at things. Jesus Christ tells the story of the prodigal son, that the boy renounced his father, took his inheritance, squanders it, goes away into the far country, ends up messing his life up completely, and turns around and he is wanting to come back to his father. To me, John, as an Easterner reading this story, here comes the shock. Okay? An Easterner would be thinking, he's coming back, what is his dad going to do? How is he going to wait in the inside? What is he going to say when? No. Jesus, the father, gets up and goes out of the house. Goes out of the house to meet his son halfway as he's coming back. Any Eastern boy or girl listening to me knows this is counterintuitive to the Eastern father. The Eastern father would have expected him to come and grovel and whatever it is, do all that it took. He goes and embraces his son and says, "This my son was lost and is found, was dead and is alive." This message of grace and forgiveness is unique in all of the religions of the world, that the Heavenly Father pursues you, and when you return, the Heavenly Father receives you. Forgiveness and grace is the story of the gospel. It's not a cheap forgiveness. It's not just like, okay, I'm forgiving you. It cost the very dearest thing in the death of Jesus on the cross, to take the judgment and take the pain so that you and I could be forgiven. All religions are fundamentally different. At best, some of the ethical imperatives may be similar, but even there, the ethical imperatives in most religions are a means to your salvation. In the Christian faith, it is the fruit of your salvation. You do not attain it by your good works. You are forgiven, and the good works are an expression of your gratitude to the gift that your Heavenly Father has given to you.
Ravi, you've got two more illustrations that I want you to share with the audience about those who hold to a pantheistic view.
Yes, one happened of all places at Gainesville, the University of Florida, John. And we were finished the talk, and this man walks over. It's funny, we've actually captured it on video because it's almost humorous to see it. Lumbers over, comes up to the microphone, and he says, "How do I know that I exist?" And of course, there's a half groan, half laughter, but everybody's leaning forward because they're wondering how you even answer a question like that. So I answered it by telling him what Professor Nathan at the University of New York used to say when students asked him that. He would lower his glass and say, "And who, shall I say, is asking?" In the tests of truth, One of the tests is the undeniability test. You cannot deny your own existence without affirming it at the same time. It's like saying, I cannot speak a word of English. While you are saying that, you're actually speaking a word of English. So in the pantheistic worldview, the struggle for identity is key. You have an I-you relationship. You see, meditation is trying to take you away into a capital I. You look inwards and you meditate. But the fact of the matter is, they still tell you you have to transcend that state into some sublime consciousness or whatever. In the world of reality, you and I exist as different entities. That's why the hunger for God. That's why the sacrificial system comes into so many of these places. That's why the bending of the knee. That's why the offering that takes place in temples. It is existentially inescapable that we live in an I-you world. And interestingly enough, in the Christian world, you don't look for union, you look for communion in fellowship and relationship with the living God. We are in an IU world.
You also have a second illustration that talks to those that are in the Far East. Tell that story about the young lady that talked to you in a hotel in India.
This was quite a staggering story, you know, John. If you'd asked me about 15, 20 years ago, I would never have thought something like this would happen. I was in Delhi, staying at one of the fine places there, trying to take care of my health and so on, and this person contacted a mutual friend. And she said, I would like to see you. And so she comes, and she tells me her story. Working at one of the prestigious places out there, she said, you know, I married against my parents' will. I married somebody from the lower caste. But we were happily married. Then I was posted to a job in another city, and she gave me the name of the city. She was still working there. She said, when I was there, I got into another relationship, and my husband suspected. But because I had married somebody from the lower caste, we were ostracized. I'd lost my family, he'd lost his family. And now I'd got into this relationship, and he began to suspect, and he came to see me. And he says to me, is this true? Long story, details. Yeah. He says, how can you do this to me? I gave up my family, I gave up everything, and now you're doing this to me. She began to just commiserate with him, argue. He said, look, if you're not going to come back to me, I just want one request. I'll go away for a little while. I'm going to come back. I want to put my head on your lap for just 30 minutes. I promise I will not touch you, and if you'll give me that privilege, I promise I will never bother you again. She thought it was a strange request. He goes and comes back. She puts a pillow on her lap. He lies down with his head on her lap, and he's just looking into her face. A few moments go by, he gets violently ill. He convulses, goes into some kind of seizure, and he's throwing up and is miserably sick. And what had happened is he'd taken some rat poison before he came. He was attempting his suicide. He ends up dying, taking him to the hospital. And she's still shaken by this, you know. She could tell in her face, and she said, I've been going from place to place, and I finally went to a guru, a priest, and he told me what the reason was. He said in his previous life, he'd raped a little girl, and this was his karma. You can live free from guilt. And I'm sitting across the table listening to an educated, upper-middle-class woman telling me this story. I said, has it worked? Have you forgotten all of this? She said, no, I can't shake it off. You see, we all know that ultimately we cannot lift ourselves up by our bootstraps of any cosmic debt that we think we ought to pay. We all know that my good deeds will never outweigh my bad deeds. This is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who forgives, comes to you and says the problem is inside. Sin is a thing we don't like, but it's a rebellion against God, loss of purpose. When I received Jesus Christ into my life at the age of 17, he redefined everything. Here I am over half a century later, John, more in love with Jesus Christ than ever before, realizing more before that outside of him there are no answers. He offers me redemption, salvation.
People that have a hunger to know Jesus like you know Jesus, and they feel guilty from things they've done in their past, and they realize they've got no hope for the future, and they really would like to know Jesus Christ, what do you advise them to do right now to come into a personal relationship of knowing him?
Very simple. We are not maybe as bad as each other, but we're all as badly off in the sight of God. And he says to us that if anyone comes to him, he will in no wise cast us out. He says in his word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He says he brings the new birth within us when we submit to his will. I would just say to them, bow your head where you are in a simple prayer. This is a matter between you and God. You can go back to your home in the privacy of your home. You can be at your desk. You can be in your car. You come to him with a simple prayer, Jesus Christ, I need you as my Lord and my Savior. I ask you to forgive me and make me a child of yours. He will forgive you if that prayer is genuinely meant. Find a group of people where the Bible is being studied. Join a Bible study or go to a church where the Bible is preached. Read the Gospel of John. Start a chapter a day. But in a simple prayer of commitment, you can become a child of the living God. Jesus didn't point to a philosopher to tell us how we need to come to him. He pointed to a child. He said, if you become as a little child, you shall also know how to inherit the kingdom. And that is a childlike, not a childish, a childlike faith and trust. He will receive you. He has promised that in his word to forgive you and be your redeemer.
Wonderful. Folks, I hope that you will take that seriously. One day I asked Jesus to come into my life, and I know he came in. And if you will ask him sincerely, you will know that he has come into your life, and he will start to change you. He will give you desires that you do not have right now in your own strength. He does the changing. That's why he's the Savior. He's the Lord. Next week, we're going to turn to the tough, important questions from students in the Middle East. And I hope that you'll join us then.
Questions coming out of the Middle East, questions coming out of Europe, and then questions coming out of the United States. So I hope you will be a part of this, because I think there's some things you and I can learn as we look around and see the various issues and the various questions that are out there. I want you to just think about this for tonight. I know that Rabbi Zacharias can get a little bit deep. Maybe at times you may not understand all of the religions that he's talking about, but he's talking about the various religions in the world. But I want you to just think tonight, whenever you are dealing with people, and of course here we are, we're in the West, we're in the United States, but yet even in our country and our nation, there are lots of questions just like what he is answering from students all over the world and all of these universities, secular universities as well as other universities. And so you can see the great challenges that are out there on why people believe what they believe. If you caught it at the very beginning, he spoke about how that many, many of these religions dealt with cultural and ancestral things down through the years of people's ancestry, and they grow up with this, and this is what we believe, and this is what we think. I especially like the question that what if something predates Christianity? And how do you answer somebody on that? And I like his answer, is that the time of calendar is not what you look at, but you look at the standard by which will truth stand based on that particular faith or that particular religion. And so I hope that you are gaining something from this study, because I do think it's something you and I certainly need to be aware of. All right, God bless you for being here tonight. Would you stand as we pray together? Father God, I want to thank you for this time we've had tonight. I pray that you would bless each one as they go safely to their homes. I pray you would return us back on Sunday. God, thank you for these things that are thought-provoking. Thank you for these questions that arise from students all over the world, and they're really truthfully asking truthful questions, and they're wanting truthful answers. God, I thank you for people like Rabbi Zacharias, who has given his life to defend the faith of Christianity everywhere that he goes. May each one of us be keenly more aware of the importance of our faith and how we would approach people and what we would tell them if they were to ask us some of the questions that we've heard tonight. Help us to grow in our faith. And Father, we thank you, we praise you for your love and mercy and grace to us. Thank you for forgiveness and salvation. And thank you that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And God, we love you and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. Please be safe on your way.